When we cover up the hard stuff in our faith to proclaim a gospel centered in happiness and nothing else, we miss the central message that the Bible goes to great lengths to convey. Our God is not just the God of the happy, but the God of the suffering, the sad, the lost, the sick, the confused, and the downright angry.
That's the Reverend Dr. Scott Black Johnston. I'm Peter Wallace. Join us for some interesting conversation and a message of faith today on Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's mainline Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Now, here's our host, Peter Wallace, to introduce this week's speaker.
Thank you, Sherry. Today on Day One, we're delighted to have with us the Reverend Dr. Scott Black Johnston, senior pastor of Fifth Avenue Presbyterian Church in New York, New York. Scott moved to Manhattan in 2008 after serving as senior pastor of Trinity Presbyterian Church in Atlanta, Georgia. Before that, he was a faculty member at Austin Presbyterian Theological Seminary in Austin, Texas. A graduate of St. Olaf College, Scott earned his Master of Divinity degree from Yale Divinity School and a PhD from Princeton Theological Seminary. Scott, welcome to Day One.
It's great to be here, Peter.
You were last with us 3 years ago, not long after you'd moved to Fifth Avenue Presbyterian Church, and it's been quite a change for you. What are some of the highlights of ministry for you over the past few years?
Ministry in New York City is never dull, Peter, and it's exciting to be a part of a city that is moving so fast, and yet to be part of people's lives who make a space in the midst of the cacophony of New York to worship and to serve. And it's humbling and an honor to be able to be in ministry with these folks.
Your church does a lot of outreach to the homeless. How do you approach that ministry, and why is it important?
Well, it's important because that is Christ's call to us as people to reach out to those in need. And ministry with the homeless is in the middle of Manhattan. There are a lot of forces that would like to sweep the homeless away so that Manhattan was a pristine place to shop and to attend theater. But these people are there, and to be able to house them, we house them right in, the church has a shelter right inside of it, 365 days a year, and to be able to bring people into that shelter and to work with a whole network of shelters in the city is a privilege. The city itself does a lot of work with the homeless, but when you get past the safety net, there is the church. And the church is prophetic in the work that it does with these individuals who have amazing stories themselves.
Another exciting ministry initiative of the church is the Mustard Seed Ministry. Tell us about that and how it came about.
Right. You know, in the United States, mainline Protestantism, you know, the big churches, a lot of whom have representatives that preach on your show, the Lutherans, the Methodists, the Episcopalians, the Presbyterians, those denominations have been shrinking really basically since the 1960s. And so I like to say that before the Great Recession, economic recession came along, the church has been in recession for a long time, or certain churches have been. And I think one of the reasons is that we haven't been intentional and bold in trying to plant new religious communities. And all kinds of different, very interesting Christian communities are being planted now all around this country. And we want to be a part of that. And we're going to start one somewhere in New York City. And we're waiting for the Spirit to send us the right person and to show us exactly where that church needs to be started.
Exciting. Well, today you're taking us on a detour through the Psalms, and your sermon is based on Psalm 30. Would you read it for us?
I'd be delighted to. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up, and did not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried to you for help, and you have healed me. O Lord, you brought up my soul from Sheol, restored me to life from among those gone down to the pit. Sing praises to the Lord, O ye his faithful ones, and give thanks to his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may linger for the night, but joy comes with the morning. As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. By your favor, O Lord, you had established me as a strong mountain. You hid your face, I was dismayed. To you, O Lord, I cried, and to the Lord I made supplication. What profit is there in my death? If I go down to the pit, will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be gracious to me. O Lord, be my helper. You have turned my mourning into dancing. You have taken off my sackcloth and clothed me with joy, so that my soul may praise you and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever.
Scott, I noticed the superscript for this psalm says it's written in thanksgiving for recovery from grave illness. Do we know anything about what prompted the writing of this encouraging psalm?
You know, Walter Brueggemann, who's a friend of mine, when he taught at Columbia Seminary, he had a famous assignment that he would give to students in his Psalms class. He would ask them to imagine the backstory for those superscriptions as if they had occurred today. And he said the most amazing things would happen. These students would write these stories about their lives, and they would say, and then, you know, this is where that's the backstory for this psalm. So, no, we do not know exactly who this was, but that superscription gives us a little taste, and it allows us to make that wonderful connection to somebody or perhaps to ourselves. So this is somebody who was in a very bad place and cried out to God and eventually felt that God answered.
Well, your sermon is entitled, Should This Sermon Make You Happy? Scott, thank you for being with us.
It's great to be with you, Peter.
Why do people go to church? Why do they embrace religion? Why do they listen to religious radio programs? One of the common answers to these questions goes like this. People are looking for something uplifting, something that will help them make it through another week. My father put it this way. The work week beats you down, so Sunday should lift you up. Life is hard. Faith is like a shot of adrenaline. It gets you through. Many of us agree, even though, historically speaking, this view of Sunday morning is fairly new. The Calvinists who settled this country did not think that the purpose of attending church was to get a boost for our well-being. Instead, they spoke of moral obligation, the ordering of society, and fulfilling the commandment to keep the Sabbath. Down through the centuries, Christians have articulated all sorts of different reasons for belonging to a faith community. In some settings, people have spoken, first and foremost, about church being a place where you can search for God, find a personal Savior, or at least learn the content of the Christian faith. Others emphasize their connection to a community of love and support. Still others point to a liturgy, to their thirst for the sacraments, the music, and the prayers. In every age, there have been those who have expected church to provide a moral compass for themselves or their children. Yet others indicate that they have sought out church because they long to be part of a prophetic community, a group dedicated to meeting human need, feeding the hungry, caring for the poor, reaching out to a broken world. In recent years, though, a large number of Christians, like my dad, give a different reason for associating with church, for having faith. Simply put, an increasing number of people hope that faith will make them happy. This motive for tossing back the covers on Sunday has uniquely American roots. My father was a big fan of the power of positive thinking. He grew up, went to high school in New York City, a child of the Great Depression. During those difficult years, his mother, my grandmother, Beatrice, used to play Norman Vincent Peale's program on the radio. Peale married the newly minted science of psychology with Christian preaching. The resulting message was a practical one, a positive one. Christianity, Peale contended, can help solve your problems, your marital problems, your work problems, your financial problems. Peale proclaimed that Christianity was a call to be optimistic about your life, a summons to cast aside negative thoughts, and an invitation to see yourself as a success. What could be wrong with that? In 1942, my grandmother, Beatrice, turned Peale's program off. In fact, she turned off all religion. She did this after learning that her son Bobby, 11 years old, her firstborn, had been killed when he fell onto the subway tracks and touched the electrified third rail. After that, my grandmother stopped attending church. In fact, she never raised the subject of God in a conversation. Once, as a teenager, pursuing an evangelical urge, I asked her why she never went to worship with us. In a steady, almost stern voice, my grandmother told me, "No amount of positive thinking, no amount of prayer for my children's safety changed Bobby's fate or could bring him back." My dad, however, stuck by Peale and later embraced his chief imitator, Robert Schuller. Schuller's repackaging of Peale's positive approach came via The Hour of Power, a television program originating from the Crystal Cathedral in Garden Grove, California. I have no doubt that if my father were alive today, he would be tuning in for the latest incarnation of positive preaching, Joel Osteen, the fellow from Houston, whose big book promises your best life now. Despite its huge number of followers, positive thinking has its critics. Barbara Ehrenreich wonders if our American obsession with having happy thoughts has dulled our common sense. Aren't negative thoughts important? Don't we wish, Ehrenreich asks, that more people, in analyzing recent real estate markets, felt nervous, pessimistic even, in the face of the belief that prices were on an eternal climb? In our urge to find the silver lining in even the darkest cloud, are we overlooking storms that could do us harm? Maybe. Although surprisingly, our emphasis on positive thinking in this country doesn't seem to make us less anxious, less worried. Even though we are exercising our right, thank you, Thomas Jefferson, to pursue happiness, statistics indicate that Americans are the most anxious people on the planet. We consume over 2/3 of the world's antidepressants. These pharmaceuticals have done wonders for many people, but they reveal something else, something basic. As a society, we think that there is something wrong with us, something that needs to be corrected if we don't feel happy, leading some psychologists to ask, Are we putting too much pressure on ourselves to think positively, to be happy all the time? That's a good question. As people of faith, we may want to take a step back and ask, is happiness really a Christian virtue? Does God expect us to be happy? Can church, can faith make you a happier person? Let's tackle that one first, and let's make it as concrete as possible. Should this sermon make you happy? Jonathan Haidt, professor of psychology at UVA, in his riveting book, The Happiness Hypothesis, regularly asks people to think of the best thing that could ever happen to them as individuals, and the worst thing that could happen to them as individuals. The most common responses Haidt gets are, the event that would increase my happiness the most is winning the lottery. The thing that would reduce my overall happiness the most is becoming a quadriplegic. That's what people think, says Haidt, but they are wrong. While the initial rush of winning the lottery is indeed great, and the psychological pain associated with losing control of one's body is enormous, studies have shown that within a year, paraplegics and lottery winners return to their baseline levels of happiness. We adapt. We recalibrate. If we are so adaptable, if we return so quickly to a baseline of happiness, can we really assume that church or a sermon or a radio program will produce anything other than a momentary blip of cheer for our hearts and our minds? And maybe that's okay. The fact that happiness comes and goes so quickly should send us in pursuit of deeper things, big blue whales of things, things that swim beneath the surface storms. The world is convinced, my friends, that happiness is humanity's chief goal. But God would have us go deeper. God prepares us for joy. In today's psalm, Psalm 30, the writer says to God, "Hey, when I was prosperous, making the big bucks, I thought myself a self-made man, a happy camper, a hot ticket. I said out loud, 'I shall never be moved.' Then everything fell to pieces. It literally went to Sheol, to hell. I was miserable. I was aching. God, mostly because I could not find your face." Why are texts like this in the Bible? This passage is not unusual. Not at all. If you were to toss out all the stuff that doesn't sound like positive thinking, you would have to do away with at least 75% of the good book. The Bible is crammed full of people speaking negative thoughts. It's kind of hard to put a positive spin on Jesus saying, "Take up your cross and follow me." When we try to expunge these negative things from our faith, we look silly. Do you remember that Monty Python movie, The Life of Brian? The film was, many said, a blasphemous attack on Jesus. Now I've got to divulge a trade secret here. Don't blab on me. I don't know a single person who went to seminary, including my Southern Baptist friends, who hasn't watched The Life of Brian and laughed. The point of that movie was not to show how ridiculous Jesus was, but to demonstrate how ridiculous we have made Jesus. I'm thinking here of the crucifixion scene, in which three men hanging side by side on crosses sing, "Always look on the bright side of life." When we cover up the hard stuff in our faith to proclaim a gospel centered in happiness and nothing else, we cheat ourselves. We miss the central message that the Bible goes to great lengths to convey. Our God is not just the God of the happy, but the God of the suffering, the sad, the lost, the the sick, the confused, and the downright angry. When my mom died, my dad went into a tailspin. As a complication of heart surgery, Mom developed blood clots and died after a cerebral hemorrhage. The television preachers that Dad once embraced didn't do it for him any longer. My brother and I couldn't seem to find the right words. Dad sunk deeper and deeper into depression. The local pastor, trying to toss my father a lifeline, recommended a grief group that met in the lobby of an old bank building in town. Soon my brother and I were joking that Dad had become a grief junkie. He never missed a meeting. We wondered if he was sweet on one of the women in the class. Finally, I asked him about it. "So, Dad, what's the grief group like?" "Well," he said, "I've been so confused, so mad at God, and I didn't feel like anyone had any good answers. When I went to grief group, I found people who were like me. They taught me," he said, "the primal scream. Do you know about the primal scream?" "Yes, Dad," I said, "I know about the primal scream. We used to do it at college during exam week. At a scheduled time, everyone would run out into the snow on a cold December night and scream at the top of their lungs. It didn't seem like the kind of thing that my 70-year-old father would be into." "Well," he replied, somewhat sheepishly, "I've been doing it. I've been driving out past the Gundersons' farm to the crossroads there. I've been pulling over, and with the windows down, I've been doing the primal scream. And you know what?" he said. "I'm pretty sure God heard me." When my dad said that, it made me happy. No, scratch that. It gave me joy. "God did not abandon me," says the psalmist. "God heard me, and after the crying, the mourning, the sackcloth, the ashes, there was joy." Let us pray. God, help us not to create an idol out of happiness. Help us to seek out the deep waters of faith, and in those waves, wash us in joy. Amen.
Now, Scott Black Johnston offers some final reflections on his sermon today with our host, Peter Wallace.
Scott, I think you put your finger on something very important. First, you asked, why do people go to church? And I'm sure our listeners who attend church regularly could identify with one or more of the reasons you listed. But other churchgoers listening may realize they only do it out of habit, maybe without really thinking about why they attend church. And still others may have stopped going to church regularly or never even started. So how would you suggest that we all think intentionally about why we do attend or should attend church?
You know, the answers that I gave all have legitimacy, I think, in the Christian tradition. And when I sit down with somebody, you know, usually they're going to pick up on one of those things. Mm-hmm. So I don't have an exact prescription for why. I'm okay with there being many reasons that people come. My hope, I guess, as a preacher, is that they come wanting to hear God's word and that that word will have meaning for their lives, that it will roll around in their heads and affect the decisions that they make and will affect the perspective that they have on what they see.
Mm-hmm. You spoke of the power of positive thinking that has fueled much of our understanding of the Christian faith in the past decades and still does today in some quarters, and you encouraged us to consider a more balanced approach to life because maybe we're putting too much pressure on ourselves to think positively and be happy all the time. Would you say more about why it's important that we as believers be more realistic in our expectations about life?
You know, I was reading recently that Robbie Knievel, the daredevil, likes to think positively before he does one of his famous motorcycle jumps over a bunch of burning school buses or whatever it is. And my thought was, I'm glad he thinks positively, but I'm sure that there's a whole lot of mathematical equations that go into the fact of what speed he needs to reach, what the arc of that takeoff ramp is, what the arc of the, you know, landing ramp is. So I think that we know in life that thinking positively isn't enough just to get it done. I also have to say, I have had a lot of people over time sit in my office and say to me, Scott, I was praying, I was positive, and still this thing happened. Still, my marriage fell to pieces. Still, my husband died of cancer. There's a point at which people feel guilty as if they weren't positive enough.
Mm-hmm.
And therefore, they didn't get the results that they'd hoped for. And that, to me, is a terrible consequence of all this positive thinking, is people's guilt that maybe they did it wrong. And I don't think that's the gospel. I don't think they did anything wrong. And I think that's the potential caustic side of something that is good. I mean, who doesn't want to think positively?
And you said when we cover up the hard stuff in our faith, we miss something. We cheat ourselves. We miss the central message of the Bible, that God is the God not only of the happy, but of the suffering, the sad, the lost, the sick, the confused, and the downright angry. Through all that, though, we can know, maybe not happiness, but joy, you said. How can we truly know that joy in the midst of the dark times?
I do think that joy is a deeper emotion. And it's, if you look at the psalm, let's go back to the psalm. The joy that the psalmist experiences does not deny the existence of all the hard stuff that this psalmist has gone through. And similarly, in the story with my dad, I reached a point where I had joy for the place where he got. It didn't take away the pain of my mother's loss, of his grief over that. We weren't happy. You know, we weren't sitting around yucking it up. But there was something deeper there that had a hold of us in a powerful way. And that's what I'm talking about.
Scott Black Johnston, thank you. And we look forward to having you back next week.
I look forward to being back.
Day One is the voice of America's mainline Protestant churches. Visit us online at dayone.org. Our program is recorded and edited by Donald Jones and produced by Peter Wallace. Thank you for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller, wishing you all God's blessings on day one and forever. Now, with a special word, here's the president of the Alliance for Christian Media and Day One host, Peter Wallace.
Day One is the only national platform for the positive, passionate faith of the mainline churches. And we are reaching hundreds of thousands of people around the world via radio, the internet, and today's social media. Day One is your voice. We proclaim your faith. But we need your support to continue. If you appreciate Day One, please consider supporting us. Send a donation to Day One, 644 West Peachtree Street, Suite 300, Atlanta, Georgia, 30308. That's 644 West Peachtree Street, Suite 300, Atlanta, Georgia, 30308. Or give online at dayone.org. We are grateful for your support.